I have an experience which is probably quite common to you, which is that more or less everyone I meet seems to think that they are 100% sure that they could do a better job of running the country than Theresa May or Tony Blair or whoever happens to be in charge. And sometimes I think that they're wrong when they think that. And yet at the same time, I find myself not very happy with some of the things that are being done by the government and the authorities. First and foremost, that 20-mile-an-hour limit on Bloomfield Drive, which is wrong. But I'm uncomfortable with this kind of mocking of the government, of whoever is in authority, which seems to be so prevalent. And I find myself kind of thinking, well, where is the right course here? What do you do if you find yourself under bad government? What do you do? How do you react to that? How do you respond to that? We're going to look today in these chapters here that span across the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel at the responses of different characters to what happens to Saul. This kind of format of there being two books, there's a 1 Samuel and a 2 Samuel, that's not original, so it's not that we're doing something special by preaching one chapter of one book and another chapter. It's not like we're preaching the end of Ezekiel and the start of 2 Corinthians or something. We're not doing something outlandish by doing that. This is not a natural, it's not an original break in the book, okay? This is originally one story, but it is an original climax. This is Saul's death. This is a moment that we have been waiting for quite a long time, for quite a few weeks. We've been knowing that this has been coming, and we're going to look at how the different characters react to that judgment event. And we're going to have to go quite quickly because there's quite a lot going on here. So firstly, we're going to look at Saul himself. How does Saul react to what's happening as he sees it coming? On your sheets, you'll see that's point number one. I've called it, throw yourself on God's mercy. Not like Saul, who despaired. Now, there's no, this is a kind of matter of fact account of what happens to Saul. There's no real assessment by the narrator of what's going on. But we don't really need it because we should know by now that this is God's judgment on Saul. We read in chapter 15 these words from Samuel. Samuel spoke these words to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king. I've got another one here if you want. Got them? Okay. And we read, I've put a verse at the top of your handouts, which is actually from David, and it's quite an important verse for our section. That's why I've put it there. David said to Abishai, remember this is when Abishai is poised with the spear, saying, I can kill Saul for you. And David says, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? This is interesting. As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Then in chapter 28, you remember when Saul went to the medium in Endor, and Samuel kind of spoke from beyond the grave, as it were. He said, the Lord will deliver both Israel and you, Saul, into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you, Saul, and your sons will be with me. And now it's here. This is the fulfillment of God's word through Samuel. Judgment has arrived. This section of 1 and 2 Samuel is scattered with these references to Amalekites as well. So you remember in chapter 28, when Samuel speaks through the medium of Endor, he mentions that this is happening because Saul failed to carry out the Lord's wrath against the Amalekites. You remember when David, who is having these sort of adventures of his own, came back to Ziklag, and he found that some people had come and taken away all the people and nicked all his stuff. Who were they? They were Amalekites. And now, if you just flip over to chapter 1, you'll see a man shows up in Ziklag. We're not told anything about him, but guess what? He is an Amalekite. The point that's being made here is that Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites, and he failed to kill the Amalekite king Agag, and he failed to kill all the livestock that he was supposed to do. Remember, the narrator is trying to say that why all this has happened. Saul disobeyed God, and these are the consequences. How does Saul respond? He responds in despair as he sees this coming. You remember in chapter 28, when he heard the words of Samuel, he fell on the floor. He was in despair. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. He's in the battle. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through." He sees his death coming, and he's in despair. Here it is, it's arrived. That moment where he asks his armor bearer to kill him, does that remind you of anything? Does that ring any bells from the book of Judges? No one is not at all. Yes, yeah, well done. So his name was Abimelech. You remember he was a woman threw a stone at him and he was going to die, and he didn't want to be killed by a woman, so he told his armor bearer to kill him. But his name was Abimelech. He was in the book of Judges. He wasn't really a judge. He was really acting more like a king. He didn't really save any Israelites. He killed a lot more of God's people than he saved. And this is the end of an ungodly king. That's what we're being reminded of. Remember Abimelech? Saul has gone down the same route. The end of an ungodly king. Except here the armor bearer won't do it. So Saul takes his own sword and he falls on his sword in verse 4. And one writer says, quite accurately, that this is only the final stage in a long series of events where Saul is being self-destructive. The actual physical falling on his sword and killing himself is nothing new. Saul has been destroying himself by rejecting God's word, by killing the priests of Nob, by pursuing David and trying to kill him, by consulting a medium, which is against God's law. Saul is following a self-destructive path at every stage, and this is only the end of that journey. You see, Saul is tragically lost. He's in despair as he faces God's judgment. And maybe you're thinking, well, what else could he have done? What else could he be like at this point? Well, do you remember the Ninevites in the book of Jonah? Remember what Jonah said? Jonah walked into this city and he preaches this sermon, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It's a message of judgment. Do you remember what the king of Nineveh said? In Jonah 3:9, he said, "Who knows," this is his words, "who knows, maybe God will relent." And all the Ninevites repented and God did relent. We don't see anything like that from Saul, do we? Saul should have known more about God's character. Saul could have repented and cried out for forgiveness, but he persisted in his stubborn rebellion all the way to the end. God's judgment is coming on this world, that's certain. Maybe you feel tonight that God's hand of discipline is on you. Maybe you're suffering from the consequence of some specific sin or other. What do you do in that situation? Do you despair? Do you say, well, this is what God has done, what can I do about it? Or do you cry out to him? Who knows? Maybe the Lord will relent. Who knows? We know, don't we? We have the Bible. We have the book of Jonah. We have the stories about David. We have the gospel. We know that Jesus Christ died on a cross to save sinners like us. Throw yourself on God's mercy, not like Saul, who was in despair. Secondly, looking at these few verses from 8 to 10, ascribe glory to God, not like the Philistines did. You see, the Philistines have won this great victory, but they don't get it. They don't get it. They attribute the victory to their gods. Look what they do, that when they find Saul, they don't see him straight away. It's the next day, in the confusion, they don't realize they've killed him. The next day they come, they find that it's Saul's body and his sons, and they send messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news significantly, in the temple of their idols. They put his armour in the temple of the Ashtoreths. The message is clear, isn't it? Our gods have done this. Our idols have done this. They haven't learnt from that experience they had with the Ark of the Covenant when that was with them and they were shown very clearly who's the real God, who's the real king. They don't get it that they only win these battles when God is disciplining Israel, not because their idols are powerful. They've hardened their hearts and they've closed their ears to what God has made clear to them. And sometimes we can think a little bit like this as well. When things go well, we can congratulate ourselves. My children are behaving so well. My children are just perfect, aren't they? Isn't that great? Not like those people. Sorry, not like those people over there. And aren't I a great parent? Isn't that great? Or maybe you think, oh, I've had a really good day at work today, or whatever. Haven't I planned that well? I'm really pleased with the way I did that. And suddenly we realise that we're thinking about ourselves and we're saying, I'm ascribing that to me. That's happened because of what I've done. And we forget that there is a God who is the sovereign king of the universe. We forget that he is over everything. That it's to him that the glory belongs. Ascribe glory to God, not like the Philistines did. Moving on to the last few verses of that chapter 31, in the aftermath of this battle on Mount Gilboa, point 3, verses 11 to 13, I've called, honour those whom God has used, like the Jabesh Gileadites did. So verse 11 says, when the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Jabesh Gilead is another place that we're supposed to, something that's supposed to ring a few bells. It's supposed to remind us of something that happened earlier. If you flip back to chapter 11, you'll see that name, that place name again. And your heading is probably something like Saul rescues Jabesh Gilead. Do you remember Nahash the Ammonite? That man who went round gouging out everyone's right eyes, well, he was threatening the city of Jabesh Gilead. And we read in chapter 11 that the Spirit of the Lord came on Saul and he gathered all the Israelites and they went and they rescued Jabesh Gilead from the hands of Nahash the Ammonite. And maybe that helps to explain what happens here. If you look at your map on the back of your handout, you can see where Mount Gilboa and Beth Shan and Jabesh Gilead are, so they're all kind of quite close together. It makes sense. According to Google Maps, it's about 15 miles, although that involves crossing the Jordan River. So it's not straightforward. What do they do? Verse 12, all their valiant men march through the night to Beth Shan and they get Saul's body and the body of his sons. They take them back and they bury them. They didn't have to do that. Okay, they didn't have to do that. It would have been very easy to stay at home. It would have been very easy to say, well, he had it coming, didn't he? It would have been very easy to say, well, he deserved it. You know, he rejected God, and that's what he's got. And God's done that to Saul. It's not for us to interfere with that. But that's not what they do. They go. Verse 13, they honor Saul and his sons by burying them and mourning for them. And if you flip forward a page to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4 to 6, we see there, second half of verse 4, David is told what they've done. And verse 6, he said, may the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness. David sees this action as something which deserves blessing from God for what they've done. So what's going on with the Jabesh Gileadites? Well, the memory of Saul was not erased by his disobedience. They wanted to remember and to honour God's anointed king for that time when he was most acting like God's anointed king should do, when he saved them from the Ammonites. And in doing so, they honour not only Saul, but they honour the God who anointed him, the God who made him king. the God whose Spirit worked in him to bring about the salvation of Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite all those years earlier. What about us? Do we call to mind the many blessings that God has given us? Do we praise the God of our salvation? Because we have a much greater salvation than the people of Jabesh-Gilead did, and it was at the hands of a much greater Saviour than Saul. How do we respond when those around us are maligning Jesus' name? I'm not saying it's the same. It's not exactly the same as what happened to them and what they chose to do. But do we have the same concern to see the name of the Lord's anointed honoured, the name of Jesus honoured? We need to move on. Turn over the page and you'll find yourself in 2 Samuel chapter 1. But remember, it's the same story. It's the same book originally. And that takes us to point 4, which is, I've called it, fear God, not like this Amalekite who was greedy for a reward. Have a look at your map again. The scene changes now. The author's been kind of flipping between what's happening to Saul in the north and what's happening to David down in Ziklag. No one really knows exactly where Ziklag is, but it's approximately there. And now the story goes back to where David is. It's about 100 miles from Mount Gilboa to Ziklag. You might think that's why it takes him 3 days to get there. You might think 3 days is all right to do 100 miles. It's 30 miles a day. Maybe you think you could do that. I don't know. Google Maps again tells me you have to ascend 3,000 meters and descend 2,600 meters over that journey. Okay, that's quite a journey. That's quite a journey. And if you look, the Philistines are all along the coast there, so he's actually traveling down the frontier, which is probably a pretty volatile frontier, given what's just happened, this battle. So why is he going there? Why does he make this journey? It's quite a journey, and it's quite a story that he tells when he gets there, doesn't he? He tells a story of how Saul died, and you notice, or you should notice, that it's not quite the same as what we had in chapter 31. Some people have tried to kind of reconcile these two accounts and say, well, it's possible that Saul kind of fell on his sword, but he didn't do it very well, and so he was still alive, and then he asked the Amalekites to come over and all of that sort of stuff. But and it's kind of possible to do that, but it's not, I don't think it's the natural reading of what we see here. I think we're supposed to see, okay, here's an account of Saul's death. Oh, someone's just shown up who's telling a slightly different story. That's supposed to jar. We're supposed to see this chap is not being honest. So why? What's going on? He travels a difficult journey as fast as he can, and he tells a lie when he arrives. Why is that? What's his motivation? Well, we're not told exactly, but we can piece it together. Probably he's motivated by greed. Perhaps he hung around on Mount Gilboa. He came to plunder the dead, and he managed to get to Saul before the Philistines did. And he finds the crown. And he thinks, if I take this to Saul's enemy David, maybe I can get a reward. Only it doesn't sound very good to say, I was hanging around plundering the dead, and I came across this crown, and here it is. So maybe as he's on this journey, he comes up with this brilliant story. And it is a brilliant story, except that he's miscalculated. You see, he manages to come up with this story where he's killed Saul. Okay, so hello David, I killed your enemy. But he knows something about David, perhaps, so he thinks, well, it's probably not good enough to just come up and say that. So he fabricates this kind of conversation with him and Saul, where actually he's obeying Saul, because Saul's asked him to kill him. So I was obeying Saul, I killed him. And here's a crown. Surely David will reward him. Maybe he justified his lies somehow. Maybe he thought, well, I'm working God's purposes. This is what God is doing, right? So it must be all right. I didn't actually hurt anyone, and I'm actually just bringing the crown, which David probably would have got anyway somehow. Only he's made a big miscalculation, and that is that God sees what no one else does. And God judges, and here his judgment comes via his new anointed king. You see that verse at the top of your handout from chapter 26 when David says, "Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And that is why David says in verse 14, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And verse 15, he calls one of his men to strike down the Amalekite. In verse 16, David had already said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" That's why David has this man killed. David cares about the Lord's anointed. And he cares about the Lord's anointed, not because Saul was such a nice guy, because he wasn't, or because Saul was such a great leader, or because Saul was so godly. No, he cares about the Lord's anointed because he fears the Lord who anointed Saul king. But this Amalekite did not fear the Lord. So we need to fear God. We need not to be greedy like this Amalekite was, or self-seeking or ambitious for our own glory like the Amalekite. To tell a lie is often so easy, isn't it? This is a lie that probably no one would be able to find out was not true. But lying displeases God. I find often in work contexts, there's a lot of temptation to tell lies. A lot of people tell lies that are kind of called white lies sometimes, although all lies are wrong, aren't they? It's easy to say you haven't forgotten something or you have done something when you haven't actually done it. But lying displeases God. God sees and God judges, and that's what happens here. And finally, we move on to the place where the author spends the most time, which is David himself. We've seen a bit of him already as he interacts with the Amalekite. And now we see more as he's written this song. This is not just a spur-of-the-moment reaction. This is something that he's composed, that he's thought about, a lament, a kind of song that the people of Judah were instructed to sing. And as we read the content of the lament, we think, or the first thing that hit me is, why is it like this? Well, why is it here, and why is it like this? This is good news for David, isn't it? Remember, Saul has been trying to kill David for years. That's the reason that David has run away to the Philistines, because Saul is trying to kill him. And Saul, on top of that, is the obstacle in the way of David becoming the next king of Israel. So you might expect that when he hears the news, Saul is dead, you might expect him to go, "Yes, Saul is dead." Or you at least might expect him to sort of go, "Fine. I can breathe. I can relax a bit. I've been on the run from someone who's been trying to kill me for years. Now he's dead. I can relax." But that's not what happens. He reacts with this mourning, this lament. And if you look at it, you'll see that David only says good things about Saul. And probably we would have struggled before tonight to write something about Saul that didn't say anything bad. But if you look at it, there's nothing negative there about Saul. Is it because he wants to somehow whitewash Saul and pretend that none of that ever happened? Or is it because he kind of doesn't want to dishonor someone after they've died? I don't think it is that. Just flip back with me to chapter 25. Do you remember the story with Abigail and Nabal? Look at chapter 25, verse 39. And it says, "When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Yes,'" or effectively that, "'Praise the Lord.'" Okay, so he's not averse to praising God when people have died. And you might expect him to say exactly the same thing when Saul died, right? But he doesn't. You see, David is not self-focused. If he was ambitious or self-seeking, he would rejoice at Saul's death. He would see this news as an opportunity for self-advancement, like the Amalekite did. But David sees a bigger picture than just himself. And we're starting to see that David is going to be a king who cares about God's people because he has a heart for God. And David mourns over God's judgment on Saul and its repercussions for Jonathan and for the whole nation of Israel and presumably many other friends that he would have had in that army. Let's just pick out several things that we see in this lament. So firstly, Saul himself. David starts by saying, "How the mighty have fallen." And he ends with saying, "How the mighty have fallen." I wonder what he's thinking as he says that. Surely, of course, physically, Saul was a mighty warrior. Now he's dead. Maybe he's thinking as well spiritually. Saul, he started so promisingly, filled with the Spirit, going to rescue Jabesh-Gilead. And now he's ending so miserably in stubborn rebellion. David grieves over the fall of Saul, the Lord's anointed king. And he also grieves over the kind of fate of the nation because of what's happened. And it makes him mourn. Look at verse 20. He doesn't want the Philistine women to rejoice. He's saying, I wish this didn't happen, that the Philistine women would rejoice. And that's mirrored in verse 24 by him saying that the Israelite women should be mourning. He wishes that this had not happened to Israel, that the Philistines were not victorious, the Israelites were not defeated. And a bit like the Jabesh-Gileadites, he mourns the loss of the bits of soil that were admirable, hidden though they were by the end. You get the impression he's scraping the barrel slightly as he's looking for things to say about Saul. But there are things that he says. Verse 22, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul did fight against the enemies of God's people with his sword. That's a good thing. He says, verse 23, Saul was loved and gracious, or loved and admired, along with Jonathan. And that must have been true on some level. He compares Saul and Jonathan to lions and eagles. He's mourning the loss of Israel's warrior king, deeply flawed though he was. Some aspects of his life did live up to the role of the Lord's anointed king, and that is what David is mourning. And then, of course, there is this special focus on Jonathan, who is also dead. Jonathan, who is David's faithful friend. Look in verse 25 and 26 especially. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. We've already talked about how Jonathan, along with Saul, was loved and gracious, or loved and admired. It talks about how in death they were not parted. Jonathan didn't abandon his father, even in this hopeless situation. In verse 26, he talks about how Jonathan's love is better than that of women, and that's maybe slightly confusing and has led to confusion. He's not saying that women aren't very good at loving, or that he doesn't honor marriage, or even that there's anything homosexual here, which is what people have implied at different points. But I don't think that's there in the text. I think what he's really saying is he's highlighting Jonathan's love. Remember that Jonathan had that opportunity to be the next king, but he said that he would lay that down. He would lay aside that crown for David. That is amazing self-sacrificial love. And that's what David's trying to highlight as he says that. So as David grieves and mourns in this lament, he sees something, I think, through Saul. He sees what the Lord's anointed king should have been for Israel. In chapter 15, we were told that the Lord was grieved he'd made Saul king over Israel. I think maybe David is mirroring that grief in some way. And as we've said already, David cares about the Lord's anointed because he loves the Lord, not because Saul was such a great guy. David honors Saul because of his status as the Lord's anointed. That's a status that comes from God. There are lots of other statuses that come from God, aren't there? We have a similar thing in our lives. Remember, the Bible says, honor your father and mother. That's not because your father and mother are such great parents. They may be, praise God, or they may not be. And actually, all of us will have sinful parents. We're to honor them because of God's command. Incidentally, Jesus honored his father and mother, and they were sinful, and he was not. If you have a husband or a wife, God writes, submit to your husbands, love your wives. Again, that's not because your husband is such a great husband or because your wife is so lovely. Please God, they will be, and let's pray that in Emmanuel we will be godly husbands and wives to each other. But the reason is not that. The reason is because God commands it. Paul writes, love your wives as Christ loved the church, not because it's easy to do it. That's a role and a status that's been given to a wife or a husband. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. These are things that have been put down by God. Church leaders were commanded to honor and to obey because of their status that God has given them. Prime ministers and kings and queens and emperors and all the forms that their authority might take. You may not like the rules that they make, but to submit to them is to honor the God who gave them that authority. And that's what's going on, I think, in David's mourning here, in David's honoring of Saul, and in the men of Jabesh-Gilead as well. And as we close, let's just think about how in these few chapters here, not just these chapters, but in how the author tells of this Ziklag incident that Luke preached on last week. The author is really concerned to tell us exactly where David is. The author is really concerned to show us that David is innocent of Saul's death. Just think about that for a moment. You can imagine how this account could get twisted in a few years, couldn't you? Someone says, well, I met a Philistine, and he swears that David was with the Philistine army just before the battle of Mount Gilboa. Isn't that funny? And someone else says, yeah, well, my aunt knew someone who's in Ziklag, and he said that David had Saul's crown not 3 days after that battle. Isn't that interesting? And you can see how very quickly things could get a bit twisted. The author is keen to say, no, David wasn't there. David didn't approve of what happened to Saul. And this is how he ended up with the crown. And why is he so concerned for that? Well, we need to remember that in those kind of cultures and societies, the way that you became king, you had two options. You either were the son of the previous king, okay? And if you weren't the son of the previous king, you had to kill the previous king, and that's how you became king, okay? And sometimes it could be both, okay? You could be the son of the previous king, kill your dad, and become king. Okay, that's how it worked. That's how it worked, to become king. But God's king is not like that. The king after God's own heart is not like worldly kings. David is going to be a different king. He's not grasping power by assassinating Saul or even approving of his death. David is not going to be the perfect king, but he is a picture of a greater king. He's a picture of the King of Kings. Listen to Matthew chapter 20. Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And we see a faint reflection of this in David, and a very kind of distorted reflection of that in Saul. And may that be seen in our lives as well. Let's pray.